Good to be back with you. Had a wonderful visit with my brother in the northern part of Alabama. But as I've said before, as Dorothy said, there's no place like home. And it's always good to be back. They're battling the same kind of thing down there within the congregation as we are here. We've had 8 or 9 cases of it, I think, in the church there, but none of them have been fatal. Some have been serious, but they got over their symptoms and things, so we're glad of that. Since God created man, he knows us inside and out. Let's face it. There's not any human behavior that God did not anticipate, plan for. The behavior that's wrong provided for a means of forgiveness. It's almost like he instinctively, and he does. You know, sometimes we are able to predict people's behavior, especially if we know them very well. You mentioned the word donut. My face will light up. Let's face it. I don't eat as many as I talk about eating. Believe me, I wish I could. So things like that, we're able to pick up on when we know someone. And the one I want to discuss this morning, I think is one of those cases where God certainly wasn't surprised at the behavior of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And it's been often repeated since then, just in normal everyday life, about every situation there is, where somebody thinks they should have a more preeminent position than somebody else. They want to get a step ahead of somebody else. That's predictable. So in discussing the ministry of Christ, what we're really saying is we are disciples of Christ, but we're followers of him. But what does that mean? Well, generally, Ecclesiastes 12:13 summarizes our purpose here on earth. The conclusion when it's all been heard is the whole of man. What is the whole of man? What is the duty of man? Fear God and keep his commandments. So, generally speaking, that's why we're here. We're here to serve God. But a couple more specifically, what is our role in the church as ministers of Christ? I'm going to say a little bit more about that in a little bit here. Every one of us that's a child of God is involved in ministry. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's the subject of what was going on here in Matthew chapter 20. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, actually, this account says the mother approached them. Jesus said, "What do you wish? What can I do for you? What do you want?" "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right and on your left." So we're talking about this woman's concern. What are my sons going to be able to do in the kingdom? She believed in the kingdom. She believed that it was coming, or she wouldn't have asked that question. The kingdom, of course, as we've studied very often, realizes the same thing as the church. The response was kind of surprising, though. Verse 21. Jesus answered verse 22 and said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" Then the conversation shifted over to James and John. They said, "We're able." Jesus is trying to tell them, what you're asking for has consequences. You haven't thought this out very well. Reminded me of many years ago. A friend of mine and I were having lunch at this particular place. And they had the best beef sandwiches you can ever imagine, but they put hot peppers on them. That made him even better. His son was about 3, maybe 4 at the time. "Daddy, let me have a bite. Give me a bite." My friend says, "No, Heath, you don't want a bite of that." "I want a bite. I want a bite." Tried to tell him again. He said, no, son, you don't want a bite of that. He's saying the same thing Jesus said here. You don't know what you're asking for. Well, finally, He kept pressing, and he gave him just a little bitty bite of one of them peppers. I doubt if he ever asked for one again. Whew. You see, sometimes you ask for something and you haven't really thought about all the ramifications of it. Their mother didn't take into account the cup of suffering. Now, when Jesus asked about it, James and John said, "We're able." And Jesus said, "Well, you are going to drink that cup of suffering. My cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right or on my left, that's not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it had been prepared by my Father." The mother didn't take account of him for that suffering. What in getting those prominent positions, putting them in the spotlight, so to speak, was going to be costly. She hadn't accounted for that. And it wasn't Jesus' place to make those assignments anyway, according to what he said. So let's look further at this. This question provoked the other 10 apostles. They became indignant at James and John. Verse 24. Hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. They're upset. The very idea, you guys think you deserve some kind of prominent position? Well, they just couldn't believe it. You know, I wonder sometimes if maybe they're upset because they didn't think of it first. You know, that's sometimes human nature. Somebody gets something and we're really upset about it. And what we're really upset about is that I didn't get it. I should have got it. They were jealous of what they might get. You know, sometimes it's pretty rough being a backup quarterback. How many people are content to be the backup quarterback? Most people want to be the main one. Now, they may not trip the quarterback and break his leg or something like that, but boy, they wouldn't want anything real bad to happen to the quarterback. But you know what? If it did, that'd give me a chance to show the coach what I can do. Sometimes we have to be content with just playing on the second team and not trying to be in the first position. Well, Jesus had some strong things to say about them. Told them, you know, you don't understand. The nature of the kingdom is one thing. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says, when Jesus perceived that they were going to come and take him by force and make him king, he withdrew into the mountain by himself. Premillennial people need to read that verse over and over and over and over. Why? Because they're still trying to give Jesus an earthly kingdom. He doesn't want an earthly kingdom. He had an opportunity for that, and he didn't want it. So there's a lot of misunderstanding of the kingdom. But greatness is the kingdom in our text here in Matthew 20 is what was misunderstood. And so Jesus set them straight on it. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant." The way up in the kingdom, if you want to become an important person in the kingdom, you humble yourself. You serve others. Then you will be seen as great in the kingdom. Not only seen as great in the kingdom by God, but you will actually be seen as the great one in the kingdom by other people. They will recognize what a strong servant that you are. That you're not trying to seek to be the preeminent one. Diotrephes come to mind, 3 John. He always wanted to have the preeminence among them. I can see him. If he were here, he'd be asking that same question probably. Am I going to be great in your kingdom, Lord? Not with that attitude. You've got to have the attitude of a servant. Greatness in the kingdom is achieved through service. That was Jesus' answer. We're called to serve. After all, what are we? We're described as slaves. Some translations will use the word bond slave. God be thanked that though you were the slaves of sin, Romans 6, starting in verse 16, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. They were no longer going to be slaves of sin, but they became slaves of righteousness. Now, someone thinks, I'm not a slave of either one. Yes, you are. You're either a slave of sin, you are dedicating your life to sin, not to God, or you're dedicating your life to serving God, and thus you are a servant of righteousness. Thanks be to God. When you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you committed, having been freed from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. We're slaves of God. We're here to serve God, as we said a moment ago. And several New Testament passages talk about that. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul describes himself as a bond servant or slave of Christ. In Philippians 1:1, he and Timothy are bond servants, slaves of Christ. Peter describes himself that same way. It's not a demeaning term. Jesus is our master. We are his servants. That's what the ministry of Christ is all about. We're here to serve him. We're in the church to serve the Lord. Not to achieve some kind of greatness of our own. Well, sometimes we'll talk about, in particular, preachers. You know, he's a pretty great preacher in the brotherhood. Meaning he has achieved a lot of popularity. A lot of people know him. A lot of people believe he has a lot of ability. And thus they bring that kind of honor to him. But nobody ought to seek that honor. If it comes, it's because they are good servants. It's not because they went out and tried to achieve that status. We've been privileged for two meetings now to have Guy Roberson with us. I admire that man. I look up to him, his ability, his knowledge. And if someone asked me to put a list together of prominent brethren, particularly ones that I have known, he'd be on the list. He wouldn't want to be, though. He wouldn't want that honor. He's not trying to be honored like that. That's what was going on here with these two sons of Zebedee through their mother. Doesn't mention their father, just other than identify who they were. We're called to serve. Every Christian, and I mentioned this a while ago, said we'd come on to it. Every Christian is a minister. It's a shame, really, that that term has become almost exclusively a term referring to preachers. He is a minister. He's the minister of such and such church. They got other titles, too, but we're talking about this one. One of my aunts in Tennessee, a long time ago, the place she attended, they had the usual sign out front, the time of services. And then a lot of those signs will list the minister, put his name behind it. Went by that one time, and their sign said, minister, every member. They considered every member of that church to be a minister. And we are. We're ministering. We're servants. That term should never have become something used exclusively of preachers. That's nowhere indicated in Scripture that I know of. And again, remember, this is voluntary servitude. Nobody makes us become a servant of God. He gives us plenty of incentive. But we're not drafted into the army of the Lord. We are volunteers. And he does not forget what we do for him in this ministry. He remembers our service. The people to whom the writer of Hebrews sent that letter, they were suffering. They may have even been wondering, is it worth it? What I'm going through, is it worthwhile? I'm going to read verse 9 along with it. Beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. though we are speaking in this way. For God is not so unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name. Now watch this. What word does the writer use here? In having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He's calling these people ministers, though in a different form, ministering. Well, they are ministers. They are servants of God. And God's going to remember everything you do. You don't have to worry about that. He's not going to forget your labor of love. He's not going to forget the sacrifices you made. The people you may have become alienated from because of your desire to serve him, he's not going to ever forget that you went through that. He knows. We're going to be judged individually. Romans chapter 2, one of the places that talks about the judgment. Verse 6. Who will render to every person or each person according to his deeds? I'm not going to be judged on what you did, nor will you be judged on the basis of what I did. But each one of us on our own things that we have done. Verse 16. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. By the way, I'm working with a new Bible. It's not set up like my old one. My old one had all the verse numbers right at the beginning, and this one doesn't. It's paragraph style. Some of you are familiar with that. So it's a little tricky trying to find the verse you want sometime, but we'll get there. We're his slaves. We're nothing without him. Without our master, we're nothing. We usually use 1 Peter 4:10 quite a bit. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Well, what we mean by that is we're generally applying that to try to get across the point that we have to go according to what God's will says. So we have to do those things that are in accordance with his will. As each one receives a special gift, first employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves, to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. So we minister to bring glory to God, not ourselves. We don't pursue it as this mother was trying to pursue it for her sons. That's the wrong approach. You become great, Jesus said, remember that, through service. After all, Matthew 20, verse 28, as he's ending his discussion on this point, he said, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came here to do something about the problem of sin, to serve his Heavenly Father. He emphasized over and over again in the Gospel of John, especially, time and time again, how he was there to always do the will of the Father. That was the service that he was rendering. You say, well, wait a minute. There were times when people did minister to him. That's right. But his main purpose was to serve God. And what motivated them to try to serve him, such as washing his feet and things of that nature, was the service that he was rendering in their behalf. Now, we're talking about in ministering to Christ that individual responsibilities. You know, that's hindered by institutionalism. Now, let me illustrate that. Our government, personally, has taken on a larger role in our life than it was ever intended to. And the Constitution tried to limit the role of government. They say, well, what's so bad about that? Well, I'll tell you what's bad. Many of the things that people used to do as individuals, that's been taken over by the government. Except that the government has to have money to operate, and so they take money from individuals to take care of things that are better served by individuals. So that has really hindered. If in other words, let me ask you this question. Think about it. If government was so talented at doing what they're supposed to do, why haven't we wiped out poverty? Not because there's not been enough money thrown at it. Because government cannot function as well as individuals who see someone in their neighborhood in need. They know he's in need. There's no doubt that he's a person that has reached a point, maybe just temporarily, where he can't take care of himself. And there was a time when neighbors would come in and take care of that man till he got back on his feet. Now, there's still some of that being done, but what's the typical attitude today? Let the government do it. I'll pay my taxes, let them do it. You say, well, which one of them systems is better? Well, ask yourself this question. On the subject of welfare or helping people, how did God do it in the Old Testament? Did he set up some centralized means of providing for the needy? The answer to that is no. It was each individual's responsibility to leave a little bit of the crop in the corners of the field. You've studied that, you know that. That was individual effort, taking care of a problem. But we've become so used to the government doing everything that individuals don't even think they hardly have a role to play anymore. And what's worse than that is brethren bring institutions into the church and add them onto the church in spite of the fact there's nothing in the pattern, and that's what Hebrews 8:5 is emphasizing. See that you do all things according to the pattern. That's not in the pattern God gave for the work of the church. It's just not there. To harness the collective power of congregations to accomplish something God intended to be worked out and accomplished by either individuals or by individual congregation, not by some conglomerate as a whole. So that's really hindered the proper thinking of each of us as a minister. We're all priests of God. What Peter said, there's no separate priesthood out here. There is no one minister. As I said, it's unfortunate that term in common everyday usage has become exclusive of preachers. It should not be that way. That's not how it was used, as we saw in Hebrews 6. Here in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're a chosen race, verse 9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Each of us, a priest of God, serving God. But you know what? There's hard work involved sometimes. It's easier to just pay the money and let others do the work. When our boys were growing up, we got quite involved in the PTA at the school. And one of the things we would do to raise money, we'd have a bake sale. And we'd send a note out telling the parents, you know, we need you to fix a dessert of some kind, cookies, whatever. And we're going to have a sale and raise some money for the school. Well, there were always people who said, well, you know, can I just pay some money? Well, we didn't turn down their money. But I realized that, you know what, it takes more effort to make something than it does to just open your wallet and peel out the money. And we've been influenced that way, to where if it looks like it's going to be a little bit of work, if there is a way around it, then that's for me. But we're to serve whether other people do or not. Remember those passages over there in 1 Peter 4:10, serving as God has given us the ability. Using our talents. In Matthew 25, he talked about those with the 5, 2, and the 1 talent. And the 1 talent man was condemned because he did nothing with it. He didn't use what he had to the glory of God. And sometimes these are menial tasks that we're talking about. And nobody likes to do that. It's dirty work. Sometimes in ministering to Christ, that will fall on our shoulders. And there's certainly no room for arrogance. None of us are too good to get our hands dirty. For several years, I helped at a camp during the summer for a week. Great time. I was in the kitchen. Well, not the end where they cooked the food. Put me in the other end, just cleaning up. I don't know why. Actually, I didn't want to be in the other end. I had a boy come in there one day, and the campers had to help. There was about four or five of them that had an assignment every time we had a meal. You had done somebody that stood there and took a spatula and scraped all the stuff off the plate. Not a very glorified job, is it? And then there was a person who took the plates, put them in a rack, shoved them into the dishwasher. And we had somebody take them out of the dishwasher and stack them so they'd be clean and ready for the next meal. I had a boy come in there one day, and this other guy that worked with me, we heard him talking. He said, "Well, I'll tell you right now, no way am I scraping plates. I'm not scraping plates." He did. Because my partner overheard that too. And the person that showed up first could take his pick of the assignments. But since we'd already overheard that, we changed our policy for that meal only. And my partner told him, said, "Here, stick out your hand." Into his hand went the spatula. That boy found out he was not too good to get his hands dirty. Well, that's the way we should look at things. Remember what they did for Jesus? They washed his feet. Now, these modern day churches that have foot washing ceremonies, that's a joke. They come to those assembly having already washed their feet and probably washed them a couple of three times to make sure they're not at all dirty, and certainly they don't smell. That was not the situation in John 13 when she washed the disciples' feet. No, they were dirty from traveling. Walking was the means of transportation. So that required some humility. Not like these ceremonies they pull off today. Sometimes there's a lot of dirty work to do, which means there's no room for arrogance, one member against another. We're working together. We are like a human body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Each member of the body is important. Each member must realize they are important, that they don't serve the same function as other parts of the body. Remember, there were two main problems in the way things were being viewed, apparently. Some were looking down on others who didn't seem to be as important as they were. Others were so hard on themselves because they didn't think they were important to the body. And both positions were wrong. Both people needed to realize they're important to the overall working of the body. That sometimes those members of the body that we don't give them a whole lot of credit, they're pretty important. Now, we may not spend as much time taking care of them. You know, we put our socks on, put our shoes on, forget about our feet. Well, you know what? Something goes wrong with your feet. I don't care how much time you spend on making your face pretty. You're not even going to stand in front of the mirror. So don't be doing that, Paul says. Not going to be productive. We have complementary ministry. That means we all work together. We do the best that we can. In Romans chapter 12, there's a listing of gifts that are given. These are not spiritual gifts. There are other places that do outline that. Just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If it is prophecy, which was a spiritual gift, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. So in other words, we do the best we can. And by working together, proper outcome is there. Maybe small in the eyes of men. Jesus said, just a cup of cold water given in my name. Just a cup of cold water is important. Now, this ministry we have arises out of the fact that we've been reconciled. When you reconcile someone or something, you buy it back. The church is not a vehicle for social improvement. It is not the job of the church to improve society, except as society is improved through the obedience to the gospel. The church is not a social club. It does not exist for the physical welfare of people, to provide a gymnasium for them, to provide all kinds of things for them, to provide somebody to fill out their taxes for them. And the list should just go on and on and on. That is not why the church is in existence. Not a social club. Paul admonished Timothy that he ought to behave himself in the church, the house of God, for a reason. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. It's not a social club. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. I write you so that you'll be able to know how to conduct yourselves in the household of God, the church, the living God, church of the living God, pillar and support of the truth. That's what it is. It's in this world to shed light on the truth of God's word, to get that message out. So the focus of our work then is saving souls, not filling bellies. In John chapter 6, go back and read that sometime, there were people following Jesus for the express purpose of getting their belly full. Because when the teaching got difficult, they left. And Jesus told them before they left, though, you seek me not because of the miracles which you've seen, but because your belly is full. That's the big mistake, one of them, that most churches make. They try to feed men's bellies. Now, some of them try to do both. Salvation Army was one of the forerunners of this. They would tell people, you can come in here and spend the night. We'll give you something to eat. Now in the morning, you have to agree to listen to a sermon. They were early forerunners of this idea of the social gospel. No part of that. The apostles, Paul talked about the ministry of reconciliation that he and the other apostles were engaged in. Reconciling man to God. God doesn't need to be reconciled to man. He didn't do anything wrong. Man needs to be reconciled to God. What was the ransom that was paid? Well, just as that encounter in Matthew 20 ended with this statement, he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the price that was paid for our reconciliation. Focus on that. Are you a slave of Christ this morning? If not, you need to become one. And not look to, well, what kind of great things can I do? That church really needs me. Oh, the church could get along fine without any one of us. And yet at the same time, each one of us is important to the working of this church. Are you an active minister? Remember, all saints are ministers. All saints are priests. That's not the title should be given to the preacher. Not at all. If you're here this morning, you need to become a servant of God. We have all things prepared for you. All we need to know is, do you believe Jesus as the Son of God? Willing to repent of your sins, make the confession of the faith you have, and be immersed in water for remission of sins. If that's the case, all things are ready. If there's something else you need to take care of before this kind of an assembly, let us know about that too as we stand and sing together.